It is great to be with you guys. I've been looking forward to it a lot, praying, and I wanted you to know I haven't just been praying, but I've got a pit crew, pastor intercessory team. So I got 320 people that have been praying for you and for these days that we'll have together, because I don't ever want to just assume, let's just show up. If we can get people there, it's going to be great. I don't ever assume that. I really, really, really am hopeful that lives will be changed, that churches will be impacted, that pastors will be touched, that new directions will begin to be taken by people because of our time together. Of all the things that I do, I love my family, I love our local church, but I'm willing to do this, go other places and talk about this, because it has changed my life. It has changed our church. So I wanted to give you a little sketch of how did I get here talking at counseling conferences. Why not just stay at my church, be a pastor, do that pastor thing? Those of you that are pastors know we have plenty to do. I don't need to be traveling and trying to speak at other places like this. Why would I do this? Well, my road into this was not just coming to a conference like this and saying, that's great, wow, and spanking all the blanks and filling out my notebook and going home and saying, my road into this was getting biblical counseling for my marriage. And when you get help, so can you imagine that? I was a pastor preaching phenomenal sermons. A pastor. I knew my Bible. But I mean, and seriously, it's like you can know your Bible, you can be even an effective minister helping other people and have a marriage that's a mess, right? Hopefully you knew that. This hasn't shocked you. And so there I was as a youth and music guy with a full head of hair, pardon the middle sweatback. And I got a marriage that's just, and we weren't hitting each other, and there was no profanity, and there was not adultery, but that doesn't mean it can't be a terrible marriage. I was completely disoriented, thinking, this is it? This is what I've waited for? You know, all my life I grew up in the church and heard, you know, don't have sex, marry a Christian. Don't have sex, marry a Christian. Don't have sex, marry a Christian. I did those two things and thought, this is going to be great now. And it wasn't. And I met her at Bible college. She loves Jesus. I love Jesus. These two people love Jesus. And even better than that, as we were getting to know each other, it's like, oh, no way. The way she thinks about finances, the same way I think about finances. Her dad made her mow with baseball cleats and goggles on. My dad made me mow with baseball cleats and goggles on. We were made for each other. What could go wrong? And we never fought. You know, I dated in high school and had a girl that we just fought like cats and dogs and broke up and got together and broke up and got together. I mean, it didn't take a rocket scientist to know that ain't good. But here I meet this girl at Bible college, and we're just walking across the campus, holding hands, eating in the cafeteria. We both love Jesus. We're taking Bible classes, and we get married. It's going to be so sweet. It's going to be so good. But she had issues. No, I'm just kidding. We had issues. So there we are in our mobile home, which that's a place that pushes things to the surface, let me tell you. There we are in our mobile home with two little babies and a car that only runs like every third day. And I'm in seminary and working at the church, and I'm taking Greek and Hebrew at the same time. You know, so not an excuse, but a lot of stress. Little money, making $10,500 a year, and I'm working some landscaping on the side, just trying to make ends meet. But we just keep going round and round over the same issues, over and over and over and over and over. And if you're married, then you know, I don't have to give you details. It's just, I'd say what I'd say every time. She'd say what she says every time. I'd say it more creatively. I'd say it louder. I'd say it like, what do I need to say to help you get this? You know, because of course I'm thinking, I'm right, you're wrong. She's thinking, I'm right, you're wrong. And finally, on a Sunday afternoon, I still remember, we're standing there near the doorway of the mobile home having our umpteenth argument over the same kind of stuff. We've been married like 3 years now. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. And we said, let's get help. Let's get help. And we'd already tried to get help. We'd already gone to some Christian counselors, and it didn't, I mean, not like for weeks, but just to just kind of see if we connect. Like, We'd already waited forever to meet with that old godly professor on campus. You know how a lot of campuses have somebody that everybody wants to meet with that's old and wise? I mean, he was old. He was like, Buck Hatch was his name. He always said, look up here, look up here. And we all wanted to meet with him. It's like, that's wise. It's like, she had to sign up and wait. We'd waited like 3 weeks to meet with Buck Hatch. And we drive over there on a Saturday, and we're sitting in front of his desk, and I'm pouring my heart out, telling my, you know, if he'll just listen, it's so obvious, tell her what I've been trying to say, right? You say it. Say it for me, you know, say it. And she's pouring her heart out. And then once we both, you know, the dust settled, I still remember he's sitting there. He's like, what I'm going to say, you're not going to like. Okay. okay, bring it, bring it. You both just need to die. You know? I'm thinking, all right, I'll start, you know? I mean, and that was it. That was it. Now, is that true? If I would have died to self, would that have helped? If she would have died to self? But we're still stuck with who dies first? Who dies the most? Do I help her die? Do I tell her where to die? I got a whole list of things she needs to die to, right? So that I can live. You know, as you die, I live. And she's thinking, no, as you die, I live. So that didn't help. I remember walking back to the car and just thinking, we were just in silence thinking, that's it. We waited 3 weeks for that. So here we are in the mobile home doing it again. And we said, you know what? I said, let's get help. And we had heard that Stuart Scott, who now teaches at Southern Seminary in Louisville, about an hour south of me, was doing biblical counseling. I was living in Columbia, South Carolina at the time, going to Columbia Bible College and seminary. And we'd heard that he was doing biblical counseling in our church. So he was trying to start a biblical counseling ministry in town and actually do it for a living and get paid. That's really rough because insurance won't cover biblical counseling, right? And so not doing so well. But there he was. And even our church didn't have enough money to pay him. We said, we can't put you on staff, but there was this closet in the foyer of our church. Yeah. And it with a furnace in it and no heat and air ducts. And they said, you can do counseling in there. And they ran a phone line from the main offices. The cord ran down the hallway to this furnace room. And he had shoved a little desk in there and he hung a ceiling fan. So there was no heat and air ducts, but just the same awful air could circulate at least while he was counseling. And he stuck a dry board on the wall. And we knew he was in there because we would see people sitting on this pew in the foyer. Oh, I see one out there. And you would sit there to be counseled. And so there we are. I'm the youth pastor. Me and my wife are sitting there. Yeah, we got problems. As people are coming into the church, it's us waiting to go in there for help. So humility was your first step. You just had to sit right there in the pew in the foyer. Yeah, hello. It's us. And we go in there, and it's like, and I didn't know him at all. So of course, same way, I'm just thinking, I'm trying to talk as fast as I can and explain it and make it so clear. And she's doing the same thing. But what happened in that furnace closet? It was like he met us 6 times. Now, so that you'd know, I've never helped anybody in 6 sessions. That was just the mercy of God because we were poor. Because he's trying to do it for a living. So he gave us half off. So we were paying $25 a session instead of $50. Because this was like 1988. And we had 2 babies. So we were getting a babysitter and paying him $25. And I'm making $10,500. So it's like, and we just said to each other, repent quickly. I mean, whatever God shows you, drop to your knees. We can't afford to drag this out, you know. Don't be resistant. Don't be stiff-necked. We can't afford you to be stiff-necked, you know. So just really be teachable. And, oh my goodness, he was direct yet compassionate. He spoke of sin yet acknowledged suffering. And he worked with us and got below the surface. It wasn't, you know, so often we have this straw man that gets set up about biblical counseling, that you just hit somebody over the head with a Bible verse and send them on their way. That's not biblical counseling. Now, someone out there may be doing it that way. That's not what we are trying to get you excited about here in this weekend. He got below the surface. He went after the heart. He went after motives. He went after what we were treasuring and prizing. Why I did what I did. Why he helped draw out, like the proverb says, you draw out of a person things I wasn't seeing about myself at all. And it was life changing. It was life changing. It changed our marriage. It set us on a course. We've been married 27 years now. And I mean, she is my very best friend. I never thought that was possible. You can't appreciate that unless you really knew what I'd been. You know, I never had a best friend. I've never even thought I needed people. You know, so you can imagine what a joy I was to be married to. You know, I just thought, I'm married, now we can have sex. It was always, don't have sex, marry a Christian, don't have. So I thought, marry a Christian, have sex. And we just keep doing ministry. I was already doing ministry, now I do it with you, and we have sex, and we do ministry. You know? So you can see some of the problems that she was up against. I was like, So it was like life-altering to begin. He spoke to me. He said, oh, Brad, There's things that you're living for the approval of people. Because see, the more Vicky was unhappy and would just kind of pull away and was withdrawn, and then I would just go harder in the church. But it was, and then I could cloak it with, but for the glory of God. I mean, give 100%, baby. We give all. And she just responded so poorly to phrases like, suck it up and go. She just was like, I grew up in a house with just boys. I have a twin brother and a younger brother and a mother that's more like a German commandant, which was not fair. She really didn't get me ready for real women. And I love her. But she's more like, she loves lists. And I love lists. And you know, the concept of a good day is, what did you get done? You know? And like, when we'd go on vacation, she would sit and read. That was so misleading. So I just thought, as we went on vacation, I'll read. I love to read. My dad would read. She would read. My dad would learn a language at the picnic table. You know, niño, boy, niña, girl. Dad's always learning a language. Mom's reading. So I go on vacation, our first vacation, summer 1986, Destin, Florida. I took $15 in a duffel bag. This is all I'd known my whole life. You know, this is what we do. This is the big knees read. So, you know, I've just gotten settled in my chair, sunscreen on, opened the first crisp book. Oh, love it. I love to read. And our concept of the beach is read till you're so hot you think you're going to die. Get in just long enough to cool off so that you can read more. You know? And I had just barely gotten going when she said, want to look for shells? I looked at her like, are you crazy? Look for shells. Why would you look for shells? And so I put her off, and a few minutes later, she's like, want to get in the water? We don't get in the water until we're miserable. And want to go for a walk? And it just was downhill from there. I mean, just bad, 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 bad. But through the counseling, oh my goodness. And so then I said to Stuart, I said, can I sit in with you? Here I was, almost finished with seminary. I'd already done Bible college. I'm in seminary taking Greek and Hebrew. But I hadn't gotten any training, any help on how do you help a real person with a real problem using your Bible. The way he sat down with us and helped us, I said, oh my goodness, how did I miss this? Well, sadly, I missed it because it wasn't in my Bible college or any of my seminary training, because you're supposed to just refer people out. You're not going to do any of that. I said, can I sit in and watch you? So I started going on Thursday nights and sitting in with Stuart. Now, there was no room for me to actually sit in there, so I had to sit behind the furnace, if you can imagine. Here's the furnace. Here's Stuart. Here's the dry board. Here's the unhappy people. I can't really see them. And then when the furnace kicks on, I can't hear them or Stuart. But just watching him was still good. It was compassionate, just without even volume. And I sat in on Thursday nights and watched him work with a bulimic woman, an angry Christian school principal. Aren't they all? No, I'm just kidding. A man that was beating his wife. I mean, not just your garden variety stuff. I mean, just hard stuff. And I was watching him use the scriptures and seeing people's lives changed. And so, about 2 years after that, I felt God calling me to plant a church. We found this little group just getting going in northern Kentucky and up moved over there. And so I went excited already saying, oh my goodness, as we plant this church, let's make biblical counseling. Let's put it in place right from the get-go, right? This is going to be kind of a big piece of who we are. Like Rob already said, not let's have a counseling ministry, but let's be this kind of church. Let's be this. Because I got excited. I thought, what if I had a group of people that right from the very beginning, I began to talk to them and say, this is what the Bible teaches, that you're all supposed to be able to take the scriptures. Some will do it better than others. But think about it. Don't you think every believer is supposed to evangelize? That was weak. Do some do it better than others? Do some actually have the gift of evangelism? Sure. Do those that don't have the gift get to say, don't have the gift? No. So will some be especially gifted in one-on-one counseling? Sure. But oh, what if the Church of Jesus Christ got on board and got excited and pastors actually saw it? Most pastors that I know are already all over Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. That God has called some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And yet we struggle, most pastors I know struggle to know, how do you make that transition? How do you get the body of Christ doing real ministry? I mean, they're handing out bulletins. I'm not saying no one should do that. Thank you. They're singing in the choir. They're wearing vests and helping with parking. Some, you know, but it's almost like, but the real stuff, only the specialist can do. The pastor. What if What if the people sitting in the pews actually were encouraged and then equipped and helped to know how to, when your next door neighbor's son commits suicide, you're not just saying, oh, call my pastor, he could really help you. And you meet somebody at the mall that pours their heart out to you and is so depressed that you're not just saying, oh, call my pastor, but you're saying, I'd love to get together with you again. Let's meet at Panera Bread. I would love, there's help for you. I'd love to give you hope. Christ has changed my life. Let me talk to you. That's what I had in mind. And we are not a perfect church, but 17 and a half years later now, I said that as we began to grow, it was just me, all by myself, playing my guitar, leading worship, breaking down the cafeteria tables, running cables, setting up the speakers, bringing in ficus trees, nursery toys. You know, I have five kids, so I've made them work like little slaves. Yes, you are helping daddy. But as we've grown now, I have a staff of like 17. And as we began to grow, I said, every staff member is going to counsel. You can imagine how that went over. Like the worship dude. Yes, you're going to get NANC certified so that when the drummer has it out with the bass player, solve it. Don't send them to me. You know, counsel, our administrator, everybody. So now I have like 25 people who are certified counselors. We have like 50 different cases going on at any given time, just like Rob was talking, free counseling. And people from the community come, and just like Rob was saying, one of the number one ways we see people come to Christ is through the counseling ministry. Now, what I hope you don't misunderstand or hear is it's not a bait and switch. People don't come in with terrible, severe issues like post-traumatic syndrome and depression. We don't even get there. We just witness and share Jesus and hope now that they know Christ, they'll be better. No, you do both. We do actually address the issues that they came in with, looking to the scriptures and saying, show us how to help them. But so many times they're only there because their insurance money already ran out, and they're already so discouraged and saying, I'm not better. I'm on 3 or 4 or 5 psychotropic drugs, but I'm really not significantly better. I'm working with a couple right now. She was so bad and on so much medicine. She wasn't even bathing. She was just in a bad, bad, bad way. And now, by God's grace, she's sitting up. She's got makeup on. She's smiling. She's laughing. They're together. They were separated. They were on their way. The case that I had right before that was a guy that he was on his way to another state to leave his wife, his 2 teenage kids. And my wife learned from his wife that it was about to happen, and I called him. And I thought, you know, he's never going to return my call. He's not going to. And he did. And I said, let's meet. And he came 2 nights later and met with me. And we began to work, and God has done an amazing work. Here's one of the greatest joys that I have. It is one of the hardest things that I do, so I don't want to lie to you. It's one of the hardest things you could do to, I call it frontline ministries. You're getting right up front, right down in the pit with people, with messy stuff. So it's one of the hardest things you'll do, but at the same time, you have a front row seat to see some of the most amazing things that God can do. Now, you're at the mercies of God. You know you're way in over your head. So I don't want you to think, now, I've arrived, Rob's arrived, these people are going to hear speaking. I could throw up on any given night. Seriously. Especially when it's new, you know? You've read the PDI, you know what they've said, but so much doesn't get written down. You don't know really where this is going, really what's going to happen. And you just think, oh my goodness. You know, and even as you gather data and you're listening, and I want to give hope, so I'm trying to keep smiling. And the more I hear, the more I'm thinking, I don't know. Oh, my word. God help us all, starting with me. But you got it by faith. You say, you know what? And by faith, I say, I'm so glad you're here. The more I listen to you, the more excited I get. I say it by faith. I could say, and the more nauseous I get, but I don't say that. The more excited I get, because God's word has answers. And it will be my joy to walk along with you and ask God to show us what those answers are. And so it keeps you on your toes. You are dependent on God. I think I'm going to do a workshop on prayer, so I won't get off on that. But don't get excited about biblical counseling if you aren't jazzed and fired up about prayer, because you cannot do this on your own. You cannot do this. I mean, you're really getting in there. Because here's the other thing. As you step forward, then Satan, you become a target. Because he's not after everybody. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. He's got to decide who he's going to go after. And I believe he targets people who are willing to really step in and say, God, use me in this mess to avert what looks like another shattered home, another divorce, another life taken. It is one of the hardest things I've done for 17 and a half years, and it is one of the most joyful things I've ever done. I mean, right now we got a guy, my mind is just flooding with examples. We've got a guy right now that works in the sound. He's back in the sound booth helping with the PowerPoint and all that. Their marriage is transformed. He glows, she glows, they're serving, they're helping other couples now. And 3 years ago, he arrived at my home on a 4th of July weekend as I'm helping my wife paint the living room. I'm in the front yard just shaking out a brush, rinsing out a brush, and he pulls up. He's in my church. I know him. I'm thinking, so-and-so just stopped by to say hey. He's a big man. He came over, got out of the car, comes over to me, grabs me, picks me up. My feet are off the ground. I'm a little man. And he's sobbing, and I'm just going up and down. He can't even speak, and I'm thinking, I don't think he just came to say hey. And when he puts me down, he tells me, I've been sexually abusing our daughter. It was a second marriage, so it's his stepdaughter. It's all been found out. She hates me. He's got a gun in the trunk. He's going to kill himself. Big, fat mess, you know? So I bring him in the house. I try to settle him down. He stays with us for 3 days. I'm on the phone with his wife just trying to even get some connections, some things started. But just as Rob said, I want you to hear this. The judges and our community, while it may seem like from the news, they think we're idiots and they don't want us to do anything with anybody, it's not true. They are overwhelmed and they know they don't have great answers. And as I worked with them, the court was happy to have me be a part of the whole process. They never at any point said, your pastor's trying to counsel you. Now, he had to go meet with a court-assigned, you know, psychiatrist because this was sexual abuse. I picked up the phone and called the authorities pronto that day. I did what you're supposed to do. And so that set in motion, if any of you know things like that, a bunch of really difficult stuff. She had to meet with someone. He had to meet with someone. But I was allowed to meet with them, and I was a part of this, and God worked in a dramatic way. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. And there they are in my church. So many of the people in my church that are serving, that are leading small groups, that are doing counseling, because think about it. Who is it that you think is most excited about doing this kind of ministry? Someone who got this kind of help. That's me. And that's so many people in our church that they're like, whoa, I want to help other people like this. But you got to answer the question that I want us to talk about in this hour. What is biblical counseling? Rob did a great job telling you why counsel. So this is not the new kid on the block. It's not like all of a sudden, we need to think about counseling, and maybe we only started thinking that way because of Freud and all that, but apart from that, we didn't need counsel. Not true. So we've always needed counsel, but what I think we need desperately is biblical counseling. So before we rush ahead and assume we're all agreeing on what that looks like and what that definition is, let's stop and unpack it a little bit. What is biblical counseling? What makes biblical counseling biblical? And if you think, well, why is this topic necessary? Well, number one, because not all counseling that proposes to be biblical is. Just because someone sticks the word biblical in front of counseling doesn't mean they're doing something that truly is using the scriptures and dependent on and submitting to the authority of God's word. Not necessarily. Not at all. When I first moved to Northern Kentucky, this is driving me nuts. So I'll do it tonight, but after this, I am going to switch, Blake. So when I first came to Kentucky, I had enough sense to know, oh my goodness, I cannot counsel everybody that needs help. I mean, as soon as I counseled one person, I didn't even have furniture yet in my basement. So I'm a church planter, right? So I don't have a church. I don't have an office. I have a basement. I have a bedroom. Hello, Grace Fellowship. I'm down there answering the phone and trying to make it sound like it's real. You know, we're real. Yes, please come. I got boxes turned upside down with the phone on it. When the phone rings and someone says, oh my goodness, my daughter's husband just left for a woman at work because she has a pickup truck and he likes women with pickup trucks. Oh, that's a good reason. I can find that in the Bible. Can you meet with them? I can't even find him. But when I found them, I was amazed. I was struck myself. I worked on tracking him down for like 2 weeks. Calling, looking, trying to find out where he is. Finally, I get them together. I've got all my verses on repentance picked out of my Bible, all my verses about adultery and how God won't bless this and, you know, just horrible things. Your life's going to be horrible. All my horrible verses I could find that I wanted to read to him. And I'm reading them to him, and he says, You're right. Well, I wasn't prepared for it. I had all these other arguments for, what? You're right. Well, I didn't know what to do then, you know. I said, well, let's pray. He said, okay. We all got on our knees, him and his wife and me, prayed. He asked for forgiveness. He asked her for forgiveness. And I began to work with them. And God restored. And guess what? They had the audacity to tell other people how they'd been helped. And so then more people were coming. They're like, we got a friend. We got friends that are in the same situation. It's like, I was counseling, and thought, oh my goodness, I need help. So I thought, well, I'm going to look in the Yellow Pages and find out. Anybody that had a praying hands or a dove with a little olive leaf in its mouth. You know, so you look in the Yellow Pages and you see, this is before the internet. I date myself. Now you'd Google. But in the Yellow Pages, if you're Christian counseling, it's usually something, you know, cross, hands, dove. I called all the cross hand doves people and took them out to lunch. I'm going to buy you lunch. See if I could partner with them. And invariably, listen to me, don't hear me saying, you know, it's not that only we're the only ones that are doing it right. Don't hear that. But I was shocked. Unless you ask the right questions, you would be surprised what they are actually thinking and doing. And I learned to ask, one of the questions I would ask is, what do you believe is the condition of man, is the natural state of human beings? These are Christians with dove, cross, praying hand pictures in the yellow. What do you think the number one answer was that I heard? By nature, what are human beings? Good. Did they get that from the Bible? No, where'd they get it? Psychology? So they're more steeped in and influenced by, and their thinking is what psychology has taught them. Now, if you start with a wrong premise, is there much hope of landing in the right place eventually? No. No. And when I would talk to them about marriage and divorce, because that was, I was facing that left and right. Big fat mess, if you know anything about what's going on. And it's in the church also, not just outside the church. So I wanted to know, as I send couples over there who are really struggling, what are they going to hear from you? And I was disheartened time and time again as they would say, well, now, if she isn't meeting his needs, or if he doesn't feel fulfilled, or if she doesn't feel, then Jesus loves her too much or loves him too much for them to stay in a marriage like that. He would want them to get out because he's so good and he's so loving. What? That's what I would run into time and time and time and time again. And even as I went ahead and tried to send some people, and we pay for it out of benevolence because I just thought, I cannot do all these kids. The ones that I sent out to the Christian counselors got worse. Now, don't hear me saying nobody out there can help them. But the ones that I sent out got worse, and it took forever. And when I would call to be a part of it and say, well, I'm their pastor, I'd like to still be a part of it, know what's going on, I'd be told things like, well, he's got a blah, 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 blah thing, and so we're meeting with him separate, and it'll be 2 years before we even bring them together. And like, really? So now we're getting double billed, and it's going to be 2 years before you even bring them together in the same room. And just, that's what I faced over and over. I didn't have people coming back saying, wow, we've been helped. So not all counseling that proposes to be biblical truly is. Now don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't hear me saying they don't love Jesus, any of these other counselors. They don't believe the Bible. They don't. In most cases, they would adhere to all of that. But the way it ends up getting fleshed out and practiced is very, very, very different. Number two, why do we need to define and get our arms around what makes biblical counseling biblical? Because all of us need to be growing as biblical counselors. Too many people think, if you're not careful, you can be guilty of thinking, well, biblical counselors are just like, you know, good cheese or good wine, just in time, it just gets better, you know? Just ages and automatically gets better. No, just plus time doesn't necessarily equal better biblical counselor if you're not on the right path thinking the right things. So what makes biblical counseling biblical? Because all of us need caution in our cutting and pasting. And by that I simply mean, I hope you're reading books. I hope you're reading blogs. I hope you're going to conferences. But all of us, including myself, we take stuff and then you start to use it and pull pieces of it out and put things together and make it your own. Well, as you do that, you better have some guardrails in your life to make sure am I putting this together in the right way? Am I piecing, am I leaving out what I should leave out? And am I taking what I, because I'm not one of those people that I can only read a book if I agree with every single thing that's in that book. No, I can benefit, I can learn, but I better have a grid through which I can discern and sift and know what should I keep, what should I leave out? What should be a part of this? How are you going to do that? What's going to be your grid? What needs to be your thinking? I love Charles Spurgeon that says, I milk a lot of cows, but I churn my own butter. So, you know, I read books on milking cows. This year, now that we have a good marriage and she's my best friend, I did read 15 books on vacation. And she's okay, because I also looked for shells and I went for a walk and I actually swam when I wasn't miserable. So we've worked it out. But I love to read. I love to learn. I love to go to conferences. So I'm taking stuff all the time and churning it and putting it together. I assume you are too, in your own God-given, sanctified personality and giftedness. But what's your grid? What makes biblical counseling biblical? Number one, here's what I think makes biblical counseling biblical and should be part of your grid that you begin to use to sift and think. When it recognizes the Bible as foundational. When it recognizes the Bible as foundational. That's got to be the base. That's got to be the foundation on which everything else. Too often, if you're not careful, biblical counseling can be nothing more than there's a Bible on the desk. So now it's made it biblical counseling, but it's never referred to. Or maybe a passage is read at the start of the session, but the next 55 minutes, no reference is made to Scripture. Biblical principles aren't being taught. Nothing's being pinned down with any authority from God's Word. It needs to be foundational, not just decorative, not just like, you know, when you go to a nice restaurant, sometimes there's things on the plate that you don't really eat. It's not essential. I hope you don't eat that parsley thing, you know? That's just a garnish. If you're not careful, there can be systems and Christian models out there that the Bible's there, but it's a garnish. I'm saying for biblical counseling to be biblical, it needs to be foundational. It really is what you're standing on. And so in your notes now, I've given you what I call the theological pyramid. So let's run through this a bit. Theological pyramid, and I want to walk you through it from the bottom up. We're going to start at the bottom of this pyramid. Here's the first level, the canon of Scripture. It's the belief that the Bible is God's revelation to man, his inspired word that is inerrant, authoritative. We've got to start there. That's got to be in place. That the Bible is not just another book. It's not just a dusty, antiquated history book. It is God's inspired revelation. And Rob did a good job getting us moving in that direction. We need a word from God. We need a word from God. Not just, and as soon as you can stop thinking, the Bible's good for helping you know how to avoid hell and get to heaven. That really, really does injustice to the Scriptures. If God thought that was all we needed to know, this could be a much shorter book. He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the promises of his word. He knows we need, there's a gap between right now and heaven. We don't know how long, but man, we're duking it out right now in a fallen, broken world. Romans chapter 8 tells us creation itself groans under sin. God will not leave us in that condition without giving us help. He's given us his spirit to live within us. He's given us the church around us. He's given us direct access to his throne 24 hours a day. And he's given us his revelation, his word, special revelation. And you need to see it as that way. The canon of Scripture. Number two, building on that are the principles of hermeneutics. And I know that's a big word. You might think, oh my goodness, I just came to find out how to maybe use the Bible to help people. Don't be throwing out words like that. Hermeneutics simply means understanding how to interpret Scriptures. And it's not just professors and pastors that need to get a grip on that. Believers, when you pick up the Scriptures, it simply means some basic understanding of when you're reading Proverbs, what kind of literature is it? Oh, it's wisdom literature. It's poetry. How would you treat that? Oh, when I'm reading the book of Acts, that's history. If it's history, that doesn't mean that everything I read in there or we're being commanded to reproduce today. You know, so often people get in trouble, churches get in trouble going to the book of Acts and saying, we want to be just like the church in the book of Acts. It's history. There's things there. Understanding hermeneutics, basic interpretation of Scriptures. Don't hear me limiting Scripture. Just do hear me saying to handle it rightly, and you can avoid some messes. If you're going to counsel people, you need to understand some basic hermeneutics of thinking through, how am I going to interpret Scriptures and use them well to help people. On top of that, you have to have some basic skills in exegesis. I know that's another big word, but it simply means this, nothing more than exegesis, just like we've got at the back of these doorways, exit, simply means out. Ex means out. You want to get out of the scriptures what they're saying. You don't want to read into them what you want to believe already. Eisegesis means you come to the scriptures already knowing what you believe, what you think is right, and you look for ways to proof text it. You know what I'm talking about? You hold on to what you believe and you just grab, you know, a little, some verses here and there to put it together and support that. That's not what you want to be doing. You want to, as best as you can, honestly and humbly come to the scriptures and say, speak, O God. Out of the scriptures. Even the hard stuff, even the stuff that doesn't set well with me. I'm amazed how often as a pastor, and I've been a pastor 27 years now, people will say things like this to me. Say I'm preaching on the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over every single thing. And I love to preach on that because I think it's biblical. And I'll have people say to me, well, that's not the God that I believe. Well, groovy, that's the God of the Bible. Why don't you just go worship your little self-made God? But I'm trying to show you the God of the Bible. What are you going to do with all these verses? And it's kind of like they're like, ah, no, I'm not listening. I'm not looking. Nope. It can be hard. There ought to be times where you're rattled by the scriptures, where you're shaken by the scriptures, where you're like, whoa. I mean, if it's not happening, something's wrong, right? Because Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11 says, for my ways are just like your ways. Man, every time I think it, that's what God says. We're like this. We're tight. It's like, yep. No. For my ways are not your ways, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. Do you think you might run into a thing or two in the scriptures that you say, whoa, yikes, I would not have said it that way. I would not have designed it that way. I would not have put it together that way. But yes, Lord, I submit to your word rather than I push that aside and say, we're not going to believe that. That's not the God that I... Exegesis. I mean, the more our culture goes wide of scripture, more and more we're going to find ourselves, folks, as Christians, you're going to have to decide, am I going to hold to what God's word says? Or am I going to accommodate and say, well, now we don't believe that anymore. We're not going to say what the scriptures actually say about homosexuality anymore. We're not going to talk about discipline anymore and training and spanking your kids. We're not going to talk about what the Bible actually says about divorce and what are the biblical exceptions and what are the nots. We're just going to kind of go with the culture because everything's just so hard. You'll feel like you're swimming upstream. Yes. If you feel like you're in an inner tube just floating along, you're probably not doing this right. It's going to be rigorous. It's going to feel like a fight. The Apostle Paul says it over and over and over. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. He says in 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He doesn't say, I just went with the flow. And I finished. And it was easy. We're gonna face more and more and more. I don't go out of my way to be offensive. I try to hold to Scripture, and that is offensive enough in many cases, right? I mean, but I have to say to people sometimes, I can't do your wedding because I don't think you should be remarrying this person. I think you should go reconcile with your spouse that's not remarried yet, and you're not either. And the two of you never should have divorced. And so my hope for you is that you'd remarry. I'd be happy to remarry you to her. And they're like, phew. And they're like, ah. But that's what I have to say. You know, my conscience is bound to Scripture. I don't get to do whatever. I'm not in a popularity contest. And I am a human being. I like being liked. That's very hard. In most cases, what do you think they do? They stay in my church and love me and still tithe and serve. They leave. And they just find some pastor that marries anybody for any reason, right? We had a situation right now where a man is leaving his wife and four kids. And so when that happens, and so he switched to another church. Yeah, because he didn't like that we were saying, you have no reason to divorce her. She's wanting to work on this. She hasn't committed adultery. You have no biblical grounds for this. So he's over at this other church. So what we'll do is we'll call that other church and try to meet with the pastor. When we met with the pastor, and this is a church that preaches the Bible, shares the gospel, lifts up Jesus Christ, and he looked at us and said, well, these things just happen. And when they do, I think God's called us to just walk with the person through that. I think God's called us to confront the person and discipline them if they won't do what God says. We do church discipline. Oh, that's popular. They're just pouring into our parking lot with windows rolled down saying, is this the church that still practices church discipline that will read my name in front of the whole church? Oh, oh, good, 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 good. Get out, kids. This is the one we're looking for. No. No. But is it in the Bible? Yes. Yes. In love, we still need to go after these people. Not because we hate them, but because we love them. I tell people on a regular basis, you came to the wrong church and you had the wrong pastor do your wedding because I'm coming after you. In love. Feel the love. You know? I had a guy, he was going to California. He'd only been married 7 months and he was leaving. He was moving to California. And he darted down an hour and a half away from me in LaGrange, Kentucky, hiding out. And I'm going to spend a lot of my time tracking down my rebel sheep. And I'm trying to find him and call him. Because I got his wife sitting right here in the front. It breaks my heart. I care. I actually care. I think too many pastors have just given in and just thought, it is what it is. I'm just going to keep preaching. I don't get into that kind of stuff. News alert, you should get into that kind of stuff. Is it exhausting? Yes. Is it right? Yes. Will God help you? Yes. Do they all end well? No. But will your reward be the same in heaven? Yes. So she's sitting here with the kids. They used to sit together. So I had a constant reminder. He's gone. He's left. And finally, we found out where he was. And so I got two elders and a small group leader to get in the car with me to go there to surprise him. You know, you don't call ahead. Hey, we're coming to confront you. What's a good time? You know, make sure there's small finger sandwiches for us and beverages. You know, we went to surprise him. And so we get to the door, and this big burly guy that he was living with opens the door. He's like, I almost said his name. Let's call him Bob. Hey, Bob, here? He's like, no. Now, I live like 3 minutes from Cincinnati. He says, no, you should have called. He's in Cincinnati. I'm like, oh, man. We drove all the way down here an hour and a half, and he's where I live. So we ate lunch and went home. But his small group kept calling him. People kept calling him in love, not leaving ugly messages with profanity, in love, you know, saying, you can't do this. This is wrong. We love you. There's hope. There's help. Don't. And finally he said, okay. And I start meeting with him and her. And he's like, she's a screamer. I had no idea. That's not fair. She never screamed while we were dating. Now she screams all the time. Well, you know what? I do feel bad for you, but there's no Bible verse that says screamers can be divorced. Let's figure out why she's screaming. You know, let's work on this. But to her credit, this was their second marriage, and he had a daughter, and she didn't feel loved because he just told her she can't buy new running shoes, and his daughter called 30 minutes after that from California and needed I don't know what, and he bought a plane ticket for her and flew her there. Now, all the women in the room would know, that would bother you. And see, the Bible teaches marriage is first and then kids. And we'd gone over that before I did the wedding. We'd gone over that, leave, cleave, weave. Your wife is first. Your wife is first. So she didn't feel loved, so she's screaming. I'd scream too. And we began to work through this. Not making much headway at all. It wasn't going well at all. And then at youth camp, I snapped my ACL playing Ultimate Frisbee. And so I had to have surgery, and I'm on drugs, and I'm out of commission. I'm in rehab. So I had the small group leader. Here's how we do it. The small group leader and his wife's been sitting in with me as I try to help the situation that's going like nowhere. And I said, Tag, you're it. Take it from here. And I thought, praise God. And I'll pray for them while I'm in rehab. And so I'm praying. And as I get better, like 6 weeks later, I'm thinking, I really should call the so-and-sos and take that back over. But I didn't want to. And I call, and they said, no, it's going great. And they live near the church. They said, why don't you come to our house Tuesday night, and you can sit and watch what we're doing, how it's going. So I go over there and see this man with his arm around his wife. They're smiling. Their countenance is radically different. And they've been meeting with this couple in my church. He works for Toyota. He's an engineer for Toyota. Can God use engineers from Toyota to break through really hard stuff? Yes. 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 And now this couple, they're still in my church 9 years later. They lead a small group. They counsel people. This just happens time and time and time. But it's hard. I could have just thought, he's gone, that's sad, she's here, pray with her, take some food. No, we did a hard thing, and in many cases, God is pleased to intervene and to rescue. And when those people are rescued, when they are changed, the greatest thing happened. Just 2 weeks ago, she came up to me and said, "Oh, Pastor Brad, one of the most encouraging things that has happened in small group," we were sitting in small group, and she said, "Something came up about marriage, and there was someone that has a difficult marriage," and she said, "The woman looked up and said, 'Oh my goodness, I wish we could have a marriage like you and so-and-so have.'" Now, this is someone newer to our church that had no idea what they've been through. She was a screamer, and he was gone. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. But you're going to need to have a foundation of Bible, and you're going to need to understand how to interpret it, and you're going to have to be willing to say, "God, let it speak. I don't want to read into it. I want to say, what does God's word actually say?" On top of that, you need some biblical theology. Biblical theology. Once the groundwork's been laid, you need to just begin to understand, what's the big theme of the Bible? What's the big theme? What are the big themes of grace or mercy or God's sovereignty? You just begin to, and you don't have to go to seminary to get this. You don't think now, "Oh man, I just came to a counseling conference, but now I got to sign up for a seminary course." No, you don't. Let me tell you the best thing you can do. It's going to sound like a no-brainer. Read this. I know. But you're not. Every time I do this at our church, I say, "You got to read this. You got to be reading your Bible." When are you reading your Bible? When I bring it up in small group. "Hey, let's just go around for an icebreaker tonight and say, where are you reading in your Bible right now?" It gets just like it just got right now. Quiet as can be. Eyes go down to the floor. They're checking out my carpet, ceiling tiles, anything but me. No eye contact on me. They're not reading their Bible. Just read this. And here's what I would say. All of it. Not just your favorite places. I read in the Psalms for 22 years now. Get out of the Psalms. There's other places. I agree, Psalms are great. There's more. You know? Read it all. I try to read the Bible from cover to cover every year. Are there some harder places? Yes. Have my socks just been blessed off in Leviticus? No, they haven't. It hasn't happened yet. But I tell you what, as I read Leviticus, I appreciate Hebrews more. If you're reading the book of Hebrews and you've never read Leviticus, it's not going to have the punch. It's not going to have the pop. When you say, "Oh my goodness, we got a high priest who's gone in once into the Holy of Holies, once, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father, having offered one sacrifice for all time," you're like, "Oh!" But you're only like that if you know they were taking the red heifer, pull the skin off, move the kidney, set it aside, go outside the gate. You're like, "Oh man, this is a bunch of work. Over and over and over and over and over, and it's never done. It's never done. And it's done once for all time." You want to appreciate Hebrews? Read Leviticus. There's great places in all of the Bible. So you just begin to have a biblical theology as you read it. All of it. All of it. And on top of that, then you can begin to lay a groundwork of systematizing and understanding, well, what does the scripture say about marriage from different places in the Bible? What's the scripture say about work ethic from different places in the Bible? What's the scripture say about relationships and communication? You can begin to systematize some things. And on top of that, practical theology. The truth about God, man, his world, and more should all move us towards a practical, applied theology of how to change and really do life. But this is where too often Christians don't arrive, and sometimes pastors don't arrive, and sometimes seminaries and Bible colleges don't teach it to that point. It stays academic, and it never becomes practical theology. So it really shouldn't be an either or. Don't think in terms of, oh, you know, just make it so practical on the bottom shelf. Don't ever teach anything hard. No, I try to teach hard things from the Bible, but teach it in such a way I'm always asking, okay, but how? How would I apply that to my life? Okay, and what Rob was saying is exactly true. As I keep counseling, and I could have played the senior pastor trump card by now, right? So I've got a lot of senior pastor friends, and they don't counsel. So busy. You know what? I'm busy too. But as I counsel, it changes how I preach. Now, don't hear me saying every Sunday I'm preaching marriage. Every Sunday I'm preaching about, I'm preaching through Romans right now. But do you think, as I preach through Romans, verse by verse, and as I'm counseling someone that isn't bathing, someone that's struggling to even stay in the marriage, someone that's leaving their wife, that changes how I preach. This person that was leaving his wife never has an assurance of whether they're really saved, really didn't have a firm grip on. Well, I learned that in counseling, and as I've counseled, I hear it over and over and over and over. Believers talk about grace, sing about grace, and live in their flesh, trying to live the Christian life in their own strength. Well, there I am in Romans. I've got great opportunities to address that and apply that in ways that perhaps would go boop, 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 right past me if I wasn't counseling. It makes a huge difference. This is where we should be moving, not just as pastors, but as Christians, so that we can solve problems biblical and help people know how to be God's kind of person, to grow in their relationship with God. So let me point out two important implications from this. Let me give you a definition of biblical counseling first. Here's not the only definition, but it's one that I like. Biblical counseling is coming alongside someone with God's word, filled with the Holy Spirit, giving hope and help from God's word, staying with them long enough for them to experience lasting change from the inside out by God's grace and for his glory. I'm coming alongside someone, and I'm not in a hurry. I'm not trying to cram people through a system, say, man, we're going to meet 8 times. You got to get better than 8 times. I mean, that situation with the person that was sexually abusing the stepdaughter, I met with them for over a year. So don't think I was patient, I was slow, I was careful, I was sensitive. I've got a woman whose daughter has been sexually abused. She didn't even want him in the house. She didn't want him anywhere around. I didn't shove her and hurt her and bark at her and read verses to her. You need to forgive him. Matthew 18, you've been forgiven so much. How can you not forgive? I did not talk that way. I was loving and slow. Here was the kicker. I was amazed. The psychiatrist, who's not a Christian, before I did, said, I think you two need to come back into the same house. He said it first. Slowly we worked and allowed God, and it was evident what God was doing. So coming alongside with God's word, filled with the Spirit, giving hope and help, and staying with them long enough for it to become a habit. Lasting change. So what are some of the implications of this? Well, level 6 without levels 1 to 5 is not biblical counseling. If you just jump in and say, let's practically, just give me a few verses, just give me like a topical index of, just show me where all the verses on anger are and I'm on my way. Good, I'm good to go. I can help angry people. Once you start doing biblical counseling, if you're not careful at first, you can fall prey to the thinking of, the Bible's not put together very, very practically. I got to go all over the place to find anger verses. You know, there's Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Then I got to jump back to Proverbs, and there's a bunch of good anger verses. Then I can go to, you know, other places to see examples of angry people. Like, good grief, put them all together. You know, so that you go to the index in the front of the Bible, and it doesn't say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It says A, anger, anxiety, B, bitterness, and P, parenting. In fact, give us a whole book on teenagers. You know, how did that get missed? Like, we just got a few parenting verses and nothing's particularly on. Well, you know what? God knows what he's doing. He does not intend us to turn this into some slick, quick, easy system where you just sniff out a sin or a problem, grab a handful of Bible verses, and slap it on somebody. God knows what he's doing. Real people. This book is put together in such a way that you see real people living out real lives, and there's history, and you see God interacting, and there's gospels where you see Jesus interacting. And yes, there are some didactic books where it's just straight up, do this, don't do this. Those are the letters to the churches. But God put it together in such a way that it's not for us to just grab it like some encyclopedia for quick solutions and slap verses on people. So level 6 without levels 1 to 5 of understanding the canon of Scripture and some hermeneutics and some exegesis letting speak and a biblical theology is not biblical counseling. But by the same token, but think about this. Let me give you this definition. Psychology is made up of two words, psuche and logos. Psuche is soul, logos is word, a word about the soul. You know, so often when the Bible and psychology get pitted against each other, it's like they're at odds with each other, and the Bible is excluded as if, well, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about that kind of stuff. That's so wrong. Who better than our Creator would have a word about the soul? A word about the soul. Like, really, who you are, your inner workings, your inner being. What makes you tick, how you're put together, why you do what you do. I don't have to go outside of scriptures to get help on things like that. God knows. I mean, so often as I read my Bible, and I hope this is happening to you, I feel like it's reading me. I see myself, and I'm like, oh man, that is, I'm convicted, I'm encouraged, I'm rebuked, I'm corrected. All kinds of stuff happens right here through the Scriptures. Because, yeah, they may be traveling by chariots. Yeah, they may be strapping on sandals. Yeah, men may be wearing long dresses. But the heart's the same. This book is timeless. And you see issues and you think, that's still what we're struggling with. That's still a heart that has to be addressed today. Another implication is that levels 1 through 5 without 6 is incomplete. Level 6 without levels 1 to 5 is not biblical counseling, but levels 1 to 5 without 6 is incomplete. If you just get excited, there's too many people that get excited on an academic level side of the Bible. It's just so fun to study and diagram and do word studies. And sometimes pastors can be guilty of, they get into the pulpit and they're saying Greek word this and Greek word that. And they've done all these word studies. And it's like, it just never gets down to where the rubber meets the road. Don't hear me saying skip all that. But very little of all that I dig up lands in my sermon on Sunday. I need to know it. I need to know it's there and have a confidence. This is what God's word said. But you don't need to tell everything you learned and studied there. Think, how does this apply? Where does the rubber meet the road? So there's two ditches to fall into and get this wrong. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Watch your life and doctrine closely. See, my life and your life matters, and doctrine matters. You can get it wrong in two different directions. You know, it chafes me whenever I hear somebody say, oh, don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus. I want to say, oh, shut up and sit down. That's terrible. We won't know what Jesus we're talking about. You know, doctrine matters. But you can be so lost in doctrine and it's so dead and dry and not connected to life that you're in trouble. But I don't want to throw out doctrine. Doctrine's not the problem. This book is a book of marvelous, life-changing doctrine. But he says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Our lives matter, and what we understand from Scripture matters. See, the distinguishing characteristic about biblical counseling effectively done is demonstrated and fleshed out in Matthew chapter 7. I love that passage, and very often I'll show it to my counselees towards the end of our counseling to get them ready to graduate and go on. Two houses, one built on the rock, one built on the sand. And what too often people don't grasp is the only difference is not, oh, one went to church, one was in Sunday school, one was in an ABF, one was in a small group, one served in the church, and the other didn't. Nope. It says they both heard the word of God. You can be sitting in church, in Sunday school, you can be teaching Sunday school, and have a life that's fallen apart. The only distinguishing factor is that it says one put them into practice, heard God's word, and put it into practice. See, the way I view biblical counseling, coming up one-on-one close to someone who's really struggling, is I want to help them understand how to put it into practice. Very often, sometimes I'm dealing with another pastor in our community. Sometimes I'm dealing with a seminary student that, oh my goodness, he does not lack for doctrine and biblical, but he's got a marriage that's a mess. He's got a life that is tragedy. Can you know a bunch of Bible and not be much like Jesus? Oh, yeah. The goal in biblical counseling is to come alongside someone and to help them know how to put it into practice, what this looks like to live this out, how to obey God. What are the implications for this in my marriage? What are the implications for this in my parenting? How do I respond to this person at work? How should I flesh this out? What is my heart wanting? Why do I blow up at that? I don't just give a do not be angry verse. I want to get after the heart. I'm going to ask a lot of questions. I'm going to try to draw them out to get my arms around. What are you thinking? What are you wanting? What are you desiring? Where have you been disappointed? Where are you bitter? What is going on? Anger is simply symptomatic. Anger is just a flashing light on the dashboard of the car of your life. The answer isn't just to try to stamp out that light, but to figure out what is going on. What is feeding this and driving this? In the Message paraphrase, it says, work these words into your life. So there's going to be some questions to ask. Is it possible that some of what I'm doing in level 6 is not firmly grounded in levels 1 to 5? Absolutely. You don't want to just grab counseling books and just start trying to do some of this. You want to make sure that it's grounded in levels 1 to 5, that you really, it's centered around God's Word. It's based on God's Word. God's Word is the authority, not some man's opinion or woman's opinion or some system that you're trying to, you know, align yourself with. I try not to be someone that's aligned with any system. I don't want to be a Calvinist. That's a man's name, right? I don't follow Calvin. I follow Jesus. People are always trying to press me into, are you an Arminian or a Calvinist? No. I'm trying to live out the Bible. And the Bible shows a sovereign God, and it shows people are responsible for their actions. And you must repent. You must believe. You must put your faith in Jesus. I believe both. Both, both. I'm saying that all the time. All the time at our church, I'll say, we've got to hold to the biblical tension of everything the Bible teaches. The tendency is we want to throw down one side of the rope. One sermon series, I actually put a huge boat rope up on this platform, and I got a refrigerator box, and I painted it black. And in white letters on the front, I wrote on it, mystery. And I ran this rope through that box, and on this end, I put the sovereignty of God, a big sign. And on that end, I put the responsibility of man. And I would run back and forth and say, there's verses that teaches that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. Absolutely. Everything's going to happen. His purposes, his plan, his decree. Does the Bible teach that? Yes. Over here, does the Bible teach that you must repent? You must believe. It matters what you do, that we're not robots. We're not automatons. It's not que sera, sera, whatever will be. It's not fatalism. Yes, could you find verses for both? And the danger is people want to take the verses that they're more comfortable with and just huddle up around those and ignore the others. And so I took both ends of the rope, and I came and I stood behind the box and said, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to turn a blind eye to any verse, and we're going to hold to, but it puts you in a place of biblical tension. Well, same is true with biblical counseling. Will we need to address sin? Yes. But are even people who have sinned and it's their own sin, are they suffering? And should we acknowledge the suffering? And is it appropriate to be compassionate? Yes, both. Biblical tension, holding to all the scriptures teach. Is it possible that you've not put a sufficient amount of effort into developing levels 1 to 5? Yeah, it is. It's very possible that you've not. Again, you don't have to run to seminary, but let me encourage you, even like what Rob was saying, get a grasp on just the big picture of the Bible. There's all kinds of good stuff out there that'll just help you understand the big picture of the Bible. I just finished at our own church a series that I called What's the Bible All About? And I went from Genesis to Revelation, tracing the big theme of redemption of what the... I've done that 3 times since I've been at our church in 17 years. Because I think believers need to have a big framework to hang everything on. You need the big picture. Do we need to dig into individual books? Yes. But don't ever lose sight of the big picture of what is the big theme of Scripture? What is going on there? At a bare minimum, if you're going to be a believer that makes a difference, that makes an impact, that God uses to touch other people, you ought to study the passages that are most directed about change. 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 Change lives. Like right now, as I'm preaching through Romans, I'm in Romans 5, 1 to 11. Been there for like 4 weeks now. But I know 6, 7, and 8 is coming. Those are some of the best chapters in all of Scripture. Now, there's some of the hardest also. But I am studying, I am thinking, I am reading, I'm getting excited because I know these are critical chapters. These are critical places that I'm also going to go to with counselees on a regular basis to help them understand what's the Bible teach about real change. Ephesians 4 talks about change. James 1 and 4 and Galatians 5 and other places, at a very minimum, if you're going to help people, and counseling is about change. And too often, if we're not careful, we can just think, no, the goal is just to be in counseling. Sometimes it feels like that. Sometimes it's talked about that way. Oh, she needs to be in counseling. And what they usually mean is like forever till Jesus comes, just be in counseling. As long as she's in counseling, we don't think she'll hurt somebody or herself. And sometimes there's some truth there, but folks, the Bible offers more hope than that. I don't want someone to just be in counseling forever. I'm willing for them to be in for a long time because many times the problems are complex. The sin that they have encountered is deep. The hurt is deep. So I'm not going to herd people and be in a hurry, but I have hope that I'm not trying to get, as the picture that Rob showed, the boat is upside down in an eddy. My goal is to get it right side up, lovingly, patiently, and back into the mainstream, not just flowing along, but ministering to others as it flows along. Because these scarred people are trophies of grace. Trophies of grace. They're going to have an amazing impact on other people around them. So study at a bare minimum some of the passages that most explain and talk to us about real change. Real change. Because is it possible for a person to read their Bible, love their Bible, have their Bible in the counseling room, but not being doing biblical counseling? Counseling that could be called biblical. It is. It could just be a hood ornament or garnish on the side of a plate. So, number one, we want it to be foundational. For biblical counseling to be biblical, the Bible needs to be foundational, not just something that's tacked on the side. Number two, biblical counseling is biblical when it recognizes the Bible as sufficient. It recognizes the Bible as sufficient. I know that's a sticking point for some people, but it matters. I think it does matter. Don't hear me saying we can't learn anything from psychology. That would be arrogant. We can learn lots. They've done lots of research. They've done lots of surveys. They've spent time with lots of people and observing people, working with people, and these people care. So if you're in that, you know, if you're a social worker, psychologist, psychiatrist, whatever, don't hear me saying, oh, you guys are evil. You're just out to hurt people. I don't believe that for a minute. Great things that we can learn. So a lot of the data that they bring to the table is great for us to observe and be aware of. My struggle is the solutions so often miss the mark. The solution. And so I do think that we need to be willing to say, you know what? I think the Bible is not just inspired, not just inerrant, but sufficient. We can actually use the scriptures to help people with eating disorders, use the scriptures to help people who are cutting themselves, use the scriptures to help people who have panic attacks. We've addressed all these things in our church in these 17 years. All these things and more have been addressed. We've never said, oh my goodness, we don't do that. We can't get into that. We have no answers for that. Now, are some of these things really hard? Yes. Are some of these things complex? Yes. But we can take the scriptures and say, where's hope that we can give? You're like the person who's cutting. You know some of what we've seen from that? So often, the person who's cutting is tremendously helped by an understanding of atonement, the teaching of the Bible of atonement and Redeemer and shed blood and sacrifice, that you don't need to sacrifice. You don't need to make an atonement. You don't need to. There's ways to use the scripture to actually help people with very difficult things. So when it recognizes the Bible as sufficient, and so you don't have a, yeah, but. You understand what I mean? Like, oh yeah, the Bible's good for some things, but. You can't use it for these other things. See, I think if you look at the history of the church and God's word, you'll see that there was a battle that was fought with the liberals over the issue of inspiration. Then there was a battle with neo-evangelicals and the issue of inerrancy. I think today the biggest battle is with those who say the Bible is not sufficient. It's not enough. Now, of course, we would expect the world out there to say that, but I'm talking about in the church. So often, some of the most pushback that I get in my church is from well-meaning, God-loving, Jesus-following Christians who just say, what? No way. And they're so afraid that we're going to screw up people. We're really going to mess them up if we even begin to step into these arenas. We've not seen that to be the case at all. Now, we can learn. We can partner with people. Man, we reach out. We're not so arrogant as to say we know it all. We reach out to social services. Like right now, my wife is helping a woman who's being abused by her husband. We have tapped into social service. Our social services there in Northern Kentucky, we learned some of the materials they have, some of the packets they have. I've gotten it. I've looked at it. It's excellent. What they've learned, the trends about an abuser, the signs of an abuser, the characteristics of an abuser, it's all spot on. That's good to know as a biblical counselor. So don't hear me saying, we don't want any of their stuff. Take what you can and partner with them and be humble, but don't back off on saying, we can help this woman. We can help this man. The Bible is sufficient. Too often, if we're not careful, the church has just backed off and been intimidated and say, well, it's Bible plus. You know, we got to have all these other things. These are where the real answers are. You think about it. Like, was the church not able to help anybody until Freud landed on the shores of America? Right? I mean, you go back to the Puritans, and like Richard Baxter's got a book like that big, like 1,200 pages, and he calls it the Christian Directory. And I mean, you would be amazed how he's taken scripture and thought through how to help people with all kinds of issues. The Puritans were convinced not just to help people know how to go to heaven, but to help people every day right now with real stuff. It was at some point in the history of our church that the church got intimidated and said, okay, I'm sorry. No, we can't do that. Even as I was calling around the Yellow Pages, I was offended by some of the people that, I mean, they just came right out and said to me, well, now one thing you need to understand, Pastor Bigney, is you are not qualified to help anybody with any kind of counseling issue. Thank you. No lunch for you. You know, I was like, I don't even need to meet with them. Like, no way. Way. You know, because if we're not careful, yeah, sure, the biblical counseling movement could be too arrogant and act like we don't need any of this psychology stuff. It's all of the devil. It's all just wicked, which I'm not saying. But on the other hand, I feel like too often the therapeutic counseling industry are treated like gods. It's like no one can question them. I mean, if they say it, it's like, okay. I'm just a pastor with God's inspired word, filled with the Holy Spirit, with direct access to the throne of God. That's all I bring to the table. What do you got? Right? You know? So it can go both ways. We shouldn't be arrogant. And they need to back down. And like Rob said, I've seen as we come humbly to the table as servants and say, we're willing to help. We're willing to step in any way we can in this mess. They are happy to partner with us. And oh my goodness, the testimony it is as word gets out into the community. You mean that church helps people with real? Because so often the world, you know why they diss us so often? It's because we sing of this great big God. We preach this great big God. And on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, when real people with real messes try to come through the door, so many churches say, we don't get into that. We don't address that. We don't deal with that. And so the world says, well, good grief, this is where we live. This is where it's at. This is the real stuff. You're over here in the land of make-believe singing about this God, but there's no connection to real life. What if the church and believers begin to rise up, yes, still feeling like throwing up, yes, scared, but said, God, use us, use us, use us. And people begin to see, oh my goodness, that church, there's something going on there. There's a gospel, there's a savior, and there's a connection to real life, and there's compassion, and there's a recognition of suffering. They don't just hit you over the head with a Bible verse. They don't just say, take two verses and call me in the morning. That's not how they're doing this. Wow, I want to learn more about that. 2 Peter 1 tells us, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And see, here's the reason you need to keep in mind. We need to have God's word as foundational because the effect of a thinker's presuppositions. If I'm just drawing conclusions based on what I think, and it's not being sifted through the authority of God's word, watch out. My mind is fallen, as well as the rest of me. My mind can be guilty. I can't assume that I'm thinking clearly and the effects of sin have not impacted me. And I think I put at the back of your notes some excellent presuppositions that Dr. Stuart Scott put together, and I've added to your notes. The Bible must have active, functional control, even to the degree a concept is emphasized in a model. Let the Bible have active, functional control, even to the degree that a concept is emphasized in your counseling. How are you going to view the person's problem? What are you going to see as the solutions? What kind of assignments are you going to give? Where are you going to go with this? How are you going to walk with them? Number three, what makes biblical counseling biblical? When it can be derived and understood by any growing believer. I love this about biblical counseling. Love it. That it's so transferable. It's not this secret by Gnostic. I hope you understand that. Like in the book of Colossians, there was Gnosticism. It was like this higher learning. Like we've got the secret that nobody else has. That's not how biblical counseling is. It's like, if you've got the Holy Spirit and you have a heart for the Lord and you want to study the scriptures and you're willing to step into a pit with people and you're going to pray and get on your knees and fast and cry out to God for them, God can use you. God can use you. God can use you. I got people that are copy repair men. I got people that are engineers. I got people that are school teachers. I got people that are stay-at-home moms. I got people from every walk of life. It's not just certain people that can do this. That's what's so exciting about it to me. It's like, wow. Wow. One of the greatest things that happens at our church, and I love it every time that it happens, and it happens a lot, is we'll put up microphones in the aisles for all three services on a Sunday and just have testimony services twice a year. Without me scripting it, without me calling people ahead and say, hey, go to the mic and say this. Invariably, what happens is lots of the testimonies are people coming to the microphone whose marriage has been rescued, whose deal with their rebellious teenager, whose depression, whose panic attacks, whose whatever has been dramatically helped through the scriptures. And they're coming to the microphone and they're saying, oh man, my life was a mess. I was out of control. I was this, I was that. But I came for counseling. And here's the moment. I love it. So I'm standing up here leading the service. They're standing in the aisle with the microphone. And they turn and they look somewhere in the crowd and they point and they say, but I met with Sally. Or we met with Bob and Jill. You can feel it in the room. Everybody just thinks, what? A pharmaceutical salesperson helped you? You didn't meet with Brad? It didn't have to be Brad? It wasn't one of the pastors on staff? You mean somebody out here helped you with a real gnarly problem? Mm-hmm. Yeah. That is priceless. And that's where I think God wants us to be. That's where it's supposed to be, that everyone's not just out there, we can't do this, we don't do this. Biblical counseling does not have a Gnostic flavor. It's not this secret, selected, higher, only certain people can do this deal. Biblical counseling produces an increased confidence on the part of qualified believers. There's a growing confidence in qualified believers that, oh my goodness, you mean God could use me? Great, great, great. Now, one of the things that we have learned is it is a big step to go from sitting like you are, spanking these blanks for a weekend, to meeting with someone with a real problem. So I've been doing this for years now. We've been doing this same kind of conference for 9 years in my church, and we realize, whoa, we're still having a hard time getting people to actually do this. They're like, you know, you call them like, no, we're not going to actually meet with somebody. It was a great conference. Love it. I'm not going to actually, whoa, are you kidding me? Ah! So what we started doing is I have a list of everybody like you that has been to a conference like this. And when I start a new case, we call you. We say, Pastor Brad is starting 5 Wednesday nights from now with a counseling case. Would you be willing to sit in and observe? So then they sit and observe. So I got someone right now watching this case with a woman that wasn't even bathing. Right from start to finish, how do I start the first session? How do I gather data? How do I give hope? What do I do? How do I drill down into issues? When do I back off? When do I move forward? When do I say something hard? When do I let things go? Very helpful to them to then say, ah, okay, still scared, but it's not such a mystery. What actually happens in that room? What do you do? What do you say? How do you? And so every week as I prepare my stuff, whatever I'm going to do with my counselee or give them, I give a copy to them. So they're getting a copy of my agenda every week. They're getting a copy of all my homework assignments, and I'm working with them. So I am training at the same time as I'm helping real people with a real problem. There's a growing confidence. So that less and less and less we'd have to have an attitude at the church of, oh, I can't handle that one. We don't get into that. We don't. And see, part of the problem is the world is adept at coming out with new phrases and labels for biblical stuff. So no longer would they just say, well, we got a kid that's got a real anger problem. No, he has intermittent explosive disorder. Oh my goodness. Well, we're out. We don't know anything about that. And you can run that through a concordance and not find anything. Oh, okay. It's anger. It's anger. And it makes me angry. No, it's anger. It's just, you know, or even like panic attacks. Okay, that is a deal, but we've helped a number of people. It's intense, intense, exacerbated fear. It's still fear. It still lands in the category of fear. Does the Bible address fear? Yes. So just constantly you're coming up with other labels, and you got to be willing to just walk through that and say, all right, wait a minute. I think the Bible does say something about that. And God's with you. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ Jesus, manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. You're not on your own. You're not doing this on your own. Oh man, I pray. I fast and pray. Last Thursday, I took a full day of prayer and fasting. And when I go away for prayer and fasting, and I try to go away like 6 times a year, I'm going away and I'm praying for the church. I'm praying for the counselors. I'm praying for small group leaders. I'm praying for salvations. I'm praying for lost husbands that don't come with their wives. I'm praying for counseling cases. I'm praying for breakthroughs. And I am crying out to God and I am saying, we can't do this. We don't have pixie dust. I don't have anything to wave over people and like, got it. You know, even though we've done, you know, gazillion adulteries, every single time it happens, I know, God, we need your grace for forgiveness to take place, for reconciliation. I'm not going to fix this with some Bible verses and a worksheet. We need you to show up. We need you in your mercy and power. I pray. I fast. I cry out to God who has promised that he will help. I don't assume he's going to show up just because I'm trying to do biblical counseling. And number four, what makes biblical counseling biblical? When it's elastic enough to grow with the counselor's understanding of Scripture. When it's elastic enough to grow with the counseling understanding of Scripture. All I mean by that is I want to continue to grow. I'm not going to, you don't have to assume, oh, we got it. We got the corner on the market. I know all that I need to know. Done. No. Constantly growing, saying, God, give me greater insights there. Teach me more about that. Help me to be more compassionate. What am I missing here? Some of your hardest cases can be cases where God teaches you a little more of something you didn't understand as well. I learn from people. You want to be humble. The guy that I just had right before the case I have now that was leaving, and 1 week he came in and he said, last week you did something that just devastated me. I almost didn't come back. Now, part of me just bowed up and thought, what are you talking about? But then the Holy Spirit said, listen. I said, what? You know, help me. What? And he explained what I said in response to something he said and how it discouraged. And I didn't realize it was something I was asking him about. When I asked it to him and he gave me his answer, he says that I went, phew. And maybe I did because I have teenagers. I need to know that. And he said, and I said, will you please forgive me? And thank you for helping me to be a better counselor. And next time I hope I'll do better. I love you and I want you to be encouraged. So it's elastic. I'm still changing and growing. That's why I love Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. When people ask me, all right, of all the resources, what one book should I buy? That's it. And I have a book. And I wouldn't even say that's the book you should buy. If you're going to buy one book this weekend, buy Paul Tripp's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. People in need of change. Helping people in need of change. It's elastic. I'm still changing and growing. I'm still being counseled, sometimes by my counselees, sometimes by my teens and young adults in my home, sometimes by other people, sometimes by the Scriptures, sometimes by other believers rebuking me. It's not I've arrived and I speak down to those of you that need help now. This is what makes biblical counseling biblical. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your word, giving us your Spirit, giving us prayer, direct access to you, giving us the church of Jesus Christ around us. Lord, all that you've given us to do what you've called us to do. We're weak. We're fearful. We feel inadequate, but that's great. Thank you. Yes. Your word says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, not that we're sufficient to think of anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from you, who has made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Lord, stir your church. Raise up your church to humbly march forward and step into pits with real people with real problems, acknowledging the suffering, lovingly pointing out the sin, and staying with them long enough to see lasting change. By your grace and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.